The verse that we've been emphasizing, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, can you say it by now? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I'm emphasizing for this series, rightly dividing, rightly interpreting the word of truth. As we've looked at here in the last couple lessons, I just want to review briefly here, rules for proper interpretation of the Bible. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. I've said this many times. Unclear passages must be interpreted with clear ones. In fact, if you look at it, every false doctrine that you find, there's a verse that they pull out without looking at the rest of Scripture. So interpreting Scripture with Scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Number two, allow the context to determine the meaning. We've looked at three aspects of context: the grammatical context, the meaning of words and sentence structure, historical context, the historical setting at the time of the writing of the Bible. If you understand some of that, then it helps you understand what God is saying to us by way of application. And then also the cultural context, interpreting the Bible based on the culture in which it was written. So many times, as I said, we will interpret Bible culture with our culture. Well, we're not talking about doing this. In fact, just going back to the message in the morning hour. To be honest with you, that was an intense sermon. So I'm planning on this being less intense. But you think about the reason why those kinds of things need to be preached today is because we accept things based on our culture rather than what does God really say about it. We interpret, for example, dress based on our culture. I beg to differ with you, but leggings without a skirt over them out in public, that's not God's standard. Those are things like our culture. That's becoming so accepted in our culture today, we don't actually stop and think about what does God say about that. So the cultural context. Here's number three, new territory here today. First mention gives understanding for later revelation. I'm going to say that and I'm going to explain it. First mention in the Bible gives understanding for later revelation. As you understand this, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying, revelation from God is progressive. For example, God does not, at the beginning of the Bible, say, God, this is the doctrine of God. Then the next book, this is the doctrine of Christ. Then the next book, this is the doctrine of the Bible. So what God does is he mentions some things, for example, in the Old Testament. That's why we have to, you know, pay attention to the Old Testament. You know, for us to say, you know, New Testament saints shouldn't be studying the Old Testament, you've got some serious interpretation issues coming then if that's the case, because the Old Testament gives us the first mention in most of the doctrines of the Bible. So as you think about that, God did not reveal everything immediately. So you think about the doctrine of the Trinity. Notice to me, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to give you an example of this. So what does the first mention tell us about God as being a Trinity? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Every word is on purpose in the Bible. So it's wrong for these modern Bible critics to change the Bible, because God has given us every word on purpose. That's why I believe in word-for-word inspiration of the Scriptures. Some call it dictation theory of inspiration. I don't believe it's a theory, because God gave us the exact words. In fact, I really believe we have a copy of what's in heaven. It says, thy word is settled forever in heaven. Okay, well, I have something here. So obviously, God is going to make sure his words are accurate. So notice verse 26. And God said, by the way, God is Elohim, a plural name for God. The I am ending of a Hebrew word is plurality. Philistim, that's plurality. Get different examples I could give you. God said, Elohim said, let us, singular or plural? Plural. Make man in our image, singular or plural? Plural. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. Verse 27. So God, Elohim, plural by the way, created man in their own image. Is that what the Bible says? It's singular. His own image. In the image of God created he, him. Male and female created he, them. Notice we have singular and plural pronouns. any Jew that was really looking at understanding the Bible would have understood there is a Son of God who is equal with the Father. They would not have accused him of blasphemy and wanted to stone him if they had really paid attention to what the Bible said. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I, singular or plural, singular, I have given you every herb-bearing seed and so on. So again, we see singular and plural pronouns used for God. Notice also chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11. So these are the first mentions of the doctrine of the Trinity that God progressively would develop and reveal throughout the, literally, the centuries of giving us the Word of God. Genesis chapter 11, verse 6 and 7. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us, plural, go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So notice again, plurality. Here's a very interesting one. Notice Isaiah chapter 6. The reason why I say this is very interesting is, obviously, a Jehovah's Witness does not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, co-equal with God the Father. You know, they say that Jehovah is the God of the Bible. Jehovah never died. So you show them in Revelation chapter 1, obviously it's talking about Jehovah, and they're thinking Jehovah was dead and is alive forevermore. So you ask them, when did Jehovah die? By the way, their perversion says that he died and is alive forevermore. This is another verse. In fact, when I first brought this up with the Jehovah's Witness, I was not sure what their perversion said. But it actually has a plural pronoun here in Isaiah 6:8 in the corrupt, perverted Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? A Jehovah's Witness would not have any problems with that. And who will go for me? Is that what the Bible says? The Jehovah's perversion says us. And so when I asked him about this Jehovah's Witness about that, all of a sudden he was silent. He had no answer. All he could say is, well, I'm going to have to ask Elder so-and-so about that. Well, why don't you ask God about that? Notice both singular and plural pronouns. Of course, then you have 1 John 5:7 talks about the God, the Word, and the Spirit, and so on. So again, we see that the Trinity. I forgot the exact wording of that. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. By the way, it's interesting. A lot of Bible critics want to take this verse out of the Bible. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So again, if the Old Testament Jew would have paid attention to what the Bible said, they would have understood that they did not have reason to stone Jesus for blasphemy. And here's what the Bible says: making himself equal with God. Okay, that's what Philippians 2 says. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was not something to grant. Why? Because he was equal with God. Yeah. Also, the virgin birth. Notice again, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'm looking up another verse here, and I'm going to read for you in a moment. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. All right, so here's the first mention of the virgin birth. And I will put enmity, verse 15, Genesis 3, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, notice Satan, the serpent, has a seed, and, notice, her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. All right, so then we have, as you progress through Scripture, you have Isaiah 7:14. God will give a sign, a virgin shall conceive. We have a fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 1, and then in Galatians 4:4, listen to this. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. That tells us he was eternal. He sent him forth, made of a woman, made under the law. Notice, clear back to Genesis 3:15, we have the first mention of the virgin birth. And then clear into the New Testament, then we have God progressively revealing those things. And let me say this about the first mention. The law of first mention in Scripture. The first mention is the key to understanding later revelation. So you think about this as far as Genesis 3:15 then. Excuse me. Genesis 3:15, talking about her seed. If it was Adam's seed, if it was man's seed, then he would have a sin nature. The sin nature is passed on through the man. I want you to think about this. If Joseph was Jesus' father, then we still have no Savior. So again, first mention is the key to understanding later revelation. Key doctrines of the Bible are understood with full mention of Scripture. So you have first mention and then full mention. So for example, as you go from Genesis 3:15 on through Scripture, you get an understanding of the virgin birth of Christ. And let me just give you an illustration of full mention. Why do we have four Gospels in the New Testament? Why didn't God the Holy Spirit just choose one man to write the life story of Jesus? Now, I mean, there are some who have tried to I forget what they call those, a chronological order of the Gospels and so on. Why didn't we just have one Gospel presentation? Well, this is the full mention of Scripture as an example. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. Mark presents him as a servant in the Roman culture. Luke presents him as the perfect man to the Greeks. And John presents him as the Son of God, the Word, presented to the world. So again, key doctrines of the Bible understood with the full mention of Scripture. So that's why we need the Old Testament and New Testament to fully understand doctrine. A fourth rule of interpretation, Scripture must be correctly interpreted before it can be applied. If we're not careful, we will have wrong applications of Scripture. And again, an example I've used is in relation, since we're studying through Joshua, this immediately comes to my mind. You know, again, preachers who have claimed, the example from Joshua, and they marched around their city claiming it for Christ. I don't find that in Scripture. So you have to properly interpret, correctly interpret before it can be accurately applied. Notice Romans chapter 15, verse 4. I'm going to give you a related rule of interpretation with this. Here's the principle. I want to say it and then we'll read this verse and we'll come back to it. Here's the principle related to this rule of interpretation. Scripture must be correctly interpreted before it can be accurately applied. That's why we, even as you're reading through the Bible, we need to have a little bit of understanding what the Bible's saying. That's why we're going through this series. Here's the principle. All Scripture is for me, but not to me. Even as we're studying through the book of Joshua, and I did this with Exodus through Deuteronomy, there's a reason why I do what I do when I teach. There are some things I skip over as far as the Old Testament because it doesn't really apply to us. It applies to Israel. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but there's a few things in Exodus through Deuteronomy that I mentioned, but we didn't really deal with it. Because it only applies to Israel. Now, it provides a foundation for what we have in the New Testament. That's when I will bring a New Testament application. Now, here's Romans 15, verse 4. Notice what Paul says here. Whatsoever things were written aforetime. Now, is that the New Testament or Old Testament? Obviously, Old Testament, because Paul is writing the New Testament even as this is being read. Notice were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Wait a minute, the Old Testament? I told you about a man in a church that a pastor died years ago who told me I should not be preaching from the Old Testament. I looked at him and said, so you mean we're supposed to throw out 2/3 of the Bible? It's not relating to us at all? Notice again this principle. All Scripture is for me by way of application, but not to me. And here's what I mean by that. When we're studying through the book of Joshua, who was it written to? Israel. But by way of application, we can draw out principles, even as we're looking at in Joshua. God wants us to live a victorious Christian life. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, talking about the wilderness, we looked at this passage a little bit when we were looking through the wilderness wanderings. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. So that means the Old Testament applies to us. And they are written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So again, we see here that we must correctly interpret Scripture before we can accurately apply it. There are some far-out wild applications that have come. In fact, a lot of the sometimes they're called quack diets, are actually found in Scripture. But they don't properly interpret those things, and so then they have some strange things. But I was going to mention this in our 1 Timothy series, but do you know the history of the graham cracker? The graham cracker actually was started by a man named Graham. And it was part of a quack diet that even, I think it was Charles Finney even required at their college. So, interesting. I read that here. In fact, I think David Cloud had something on that here a while back. I read that and it's like, wow, I didn't know the history of that. Some of that stuff is verses pulled out of context. So it's interesting when you think about it. Proper interpretation comes before accurate application. Interpretation is one. It's singular. There's only one interpretation as far as Scripture. There's only one, thus saith the Lord, meaning. However, their application may be many. I don't know if you've noticed this over the years, but if you listen to more than one preacher preach on the same passage, you'll have different emphasis, different applications from a passage. For example, 1 Timothy 2, I have heard preachers emphasize just the verse 9 aspect. Okay, but there's a greater context. Okay, so you understand this. Application may be many. Now, there's three applications I want to mention here as far as Scripture is concerned. All right, so once I have an understanding of what the Bible is saying, here's three applications. First of all, precept. Here's this command that God has given to us. Precepts, but also principles. What a principle is a conviction based on the Bible precept. Okay, so God gives us a command, a modest apparel, whatever the command we're going to use. So God gives us a command, and so then I develop a principle that I will establish as a conviction in my life so that I will not violate the principle of God, or I'm sorry, the precept of God. But here's what gets confusing, though. There's also preferences in our lives as well. These are personal standards that are not commanded in Scripture. For example, nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not watch TV. They didn't have TVs when the Bible was written. In 1600 years of the Bible, they didn't have TVs. However, there are precepts that we can apply. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes, and so on. All right, so here's one. Wearing a tie to church. It's not in there. Thou shalt wear a tie and a suit coat and so on to church. It's in the Greek, okay. I preached a sermon in Christian school that required ties. I entitled it, I Hate Ties. I was told it was one of my favorite chapel sermons, I should say. And in fact, I remember that after I had resigned, we were going on deputation. The kids wanted me to preach I Hate Ties again. I made it fun. I said, I hate ties. I hate ties.
Amen.
But then I said, I wear them so that I don't bring an offense to... You know. I hate ties. I did not wear a tie, I'm trying to remember, even one time in Hawaii. In fact, my suit coat that I took to Hawaii got all mildewed. Hanging in the closet. I used to think that a preacher wearing an aloha shirt, Hawaiian shirt, however you want to call it, was a liberal. Well, as far as I know, I wasn't a liberal in Hawaii wearing an aloha shirt. In fact, the only ones who wore a tie on the Big Island were the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults. Well, I didn't want anybody around us to think that we were a cult, which would stand in the way because they didn't want anything to do with us, because they didn't want the Jehovah's Witnesses there. They didn't want the Mormons there. So I wore an Aloha shirt. I had casual Aloha, and I had dress-up Alohas. Some of my dress-up Alohas were very nice looking, and I didn't want to wear those to the public school as a substitute teacher. So again, that was a preference. That's a preference. You can't find that precept in the Bible. So, you can apply that the way you want to. But here's the principle, though. Here's the precept. When I go before God, I should want to be at my best. And that's not just spiritually. And again, that's why 1 Timothy 2 has included in a passage on prayer, public prayer, the women dressing not to be a distraction. Notice as far as application, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Again, some of this is our American culture that we place upon the Bible. Okay. I'm thankful we did not have a church split over moving the evening service to the afternoon. But I had a man tell me, an evangelist tell me, that their church went through a struggle changing their service time from 7 o'clock Sunday night to 6 o'clock. I mean, they almost, from the way he told it to me, it was bordering on a church split, changing an hour. Can you tell me where in the Bible it says specific times? I joked about this even after Sunday school this morning. Oh, I wish we weren't so restrained by time. As far as Sunday school, I would love to be able to just teach one until I'm done. That's what I did in the morning service. We were almost, what was it, 12:10, 12:15 today. Start at 10 o'clock and we just go through. But again, that's cultural things. That's preference or whatever. Notice James chapter 1, very clear passage on application of the Word of God. And I want to point out again, I want to emphasize again, correctly interpreting the Bible must be accomplished before accurately applying the Bible. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Everybody knows what naughtiness is, right? Superfluity means overflowing naughtiness. We're all going to be naughty from time to time because we're all children by nature, right? But notice, overflowing, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word. This is the application. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is, or he was. Here again, he's using the illustration of a mirror. So we're looking into the Bible as if it's a mirror. So the Holy Spirit uses this looking glass to help us to see what's not right. Ooh. This is what we're supposed to do with the Bible. We're not talking about just reading an assignment in the morning. We're talking about allowing the Holy Spirit to show us what is not right. There's times when I'll be reading through the Bible and it's like, I'll stop my reading. Lord, I've been struggling with that, haven't I? Or I have forgotten that. So you notice here it says in verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. You know, we don't like to talk about law in the New Testament age. But that's what the Bible calls itself, is the perfect law. Oh, liberty. I didn't know liberty went with law. Do you realize that a train off of its tracks is not going to be at liberty? But a train, trust me, there's enough of them go through here. I'm reminded of this often. A train running on its tracks has perfect liberty to move quickly. There is a liberty. There's a liberating work of the Holy Spirit through His Word. Notice, if any man look into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, this is the application. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Proper understanding precedes application. Proper interpretation precedes application. I want to give you an example of this. Matthew chapter 5. Now, as far as I can tell, nobody here has ever taken this passage literally. From what I can remember, everybody has two hands and two eyes. Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus talking, so this is from the Word of God, the living Word of God. Okay, let's read it out of its context. And by the way, this is a type of principle that taken from the Old Testament that Islam will enforce on others. First of all, this does not say that. This has nothing to do with what Islam practices. If somebody steals, what happens? Their hand is cut off. Well, first of all, this passage does not say you enforce that on somebody else. So that's totally wrong what Islam does. Now, notice what it says. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Whoa, this sounds pretty serious. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I wonder how many new Christians have started reading through the Bible, through the New Testament, and they come across that verse. Oh, wow, I do struggle with internet pornography sometimes. Maybe I should pluck my eye out. Verse 30, or they throw the Bible aside. Well, I don't get this. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. If this was literally true, all right, so somebody struggles with pornography, so they pluck out their right eye. With their left eye, could they still watch look at pornography? Well, obviously, Jesus is not saying literally do this. All right, so your right hand stole something, cut it off, it's offending me. Could you not still be tempted to grab something that doesn't belong to you with your left hand? Obviously, he's not saying literally do this. So, as I've said, context determines meaning. What is the context? Verse 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy... Notice, it's all tied together. This is all the same thought in its context. That's why I say context determines meaning. You have to look at the context in order to understand what the Bible is saying. So if that's the case, then I understand what he's talking about here by way of interpretation. We're not talking about literally doing these things, but he's emphasizing something in the context of lust. So literally pluck out the eye, cut off the hand? I don't think so. So here's some applications. Once we understand the context meaning, the contextual meaning, take great effort to avoid lust. You have to give up internet, then give up the internet. Whatever. Take great effort to avoid lust. Also, another application we could draw from this passage, take decisive action in changing your habits. Decide, notice, apply this. Take great effort. Also, as you think about the context, why does he mention the hand here in a passage of lust, dealing with lust? Lust leads to inappropriate touching. It's a proven fact. Most cannot stop with pornography. It leads to other actions. So again, we see a proper interpretation leads to applications for our lives. I'm going to introduce at least one more here. Interpret the Bible literally, not allegorically. Here's a common sense statement. When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Well, that sounds like... Then if it sounds like that, then don't look for another sense. Many seek a secret hidden meaning in Scripture. Notice to me, Deuteronomy 29. There's a reason why I want to finish up some of this here, or at least start some of this. Because there's a quote I wanted to share with you from in relation to Joshua, by a Calvinist, by the way, that... perfectly illustrates what I've been talking about. So I'm going to continue my message from my illustration. When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. There are many people who read the Bible looking for a secret hidden meaning in Scripture. Here's what God says about that in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, notice, they're secret things that only God knows about. You know, when the Lord's coming and so on. There's a lot of people who try to pry into that secret, and they come up with a lot of error. By the way, if you want to know when he's not coming, take a look at when somebody says Jesus is coming, then you know it's not then. So, but those things which are revealed. There are things in the Bible that God has revealed to us. Notice they belong unto us and to our children forever. By the way, preserved word of God. That here's the reason that we may do all the words of this law. God does not give us secrets because they belong to him. If God revealed all his secrets, we would be equal with God. So he's not going to reveal all his secrets to us. But many study the Bible looking for a secret hidden meaning. The allegorical method interprets the Bible spiritually, not literally. In reality, in many cases, this is a mystical interpretation. I want to show you this example. This is actually not the one I was mentioning. But Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. Harold Camping knows the truth now. I trust that he truly was saved. I'm not sure he was because of some strange doctrines that he had. Harold Camping, if you're not familiar with, he was the founder of Family Radio. And he's the one that predicted Jesus was coming back and he missed that. And so then, well, I had to go back through my recalculations here. So again, he had a lot of false interpretations of Scripture. Here's one of his false interpretations, Revelation 11 and verse 7. So Bible student, I'm assuming you're a Bible student when I say that. Bible student, what is the context, the setting of Revelation 11, 7? It is what period of history? The tribulation period, right? Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony. This is about the two witnesses. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. You want to know what Harold Camping said that verse meant? The two witnesses are the church in the tribulation. They were killed, so God is now finished with the churches. Where do you get that? That's because Harold Camping is an example of what I'm talking about. Those who look for a secret mystical interpretation of what the Bible is really saying. This is a symbolic interpretation. It emphasizes extra biblical symbolism. There are symbols in the Bible. We studied them in Exodus and Leviticus and some of those books of the Bible. There is symbolism. There are types of Christ and so on in the Bible. But we're talking about an allegorical, a spiritual, symbolic meaning. Here's the example I was talking about from Arthur Pink, a Calvinist. And this is taken from his book, Gleanings in Joshua. That's why I wanted to share this. Because I'll let you see if I've come up with any of these applications that I'm reading from his book. Third, the silence required of the people. All right, so we just studied a couple weeks ago, Joshua at the Battle of Jericho, right? The silence required of all the people on this occasion supplied another important line in the typical picture furnished by this incident, though one which certainly will not appeal to many in present-day Christendom. Israel's capture of Jericho unmistakably prefigured the victories achieved under God by the gospel. The priests blowing with the trumpets of ram's horns pictured the servants of God preaching his word. The forbidding of the people to open their mouths signified that the rank and file of Christians are to have no part in the oral proclamation of the truth. Did you catch that? They are neither qualified for nor called to the ministration of the word. This is a Calvinist saying this. And by the way, Arthur Pink is very popular among Calvinists. Nowhere in the epistles is there a single exhortation for the saints as such to engage in public evangelism, nor even to do personal work and seek to be soul winners. This is a Calvinist. Rather, are they required to witness for Christ by their daily conduct, in business and in the home. They are to show forth God's praises rather than tell them forth. They are to let their light shine. The testimony of the life is far more effectual than glib utterances of the lips. Actions speak louder than words. That's a symbolic, spiritualized interpretation of the book of Joshua. Did you know that when they were not to say anything marching around the walls, that means you're supposed to be silent and not be a soul winner? It's my job to proclaim the truth, not yours. That's what Arthur Pink is saying. Allegorical interpretation spiritualizes everything in the Bible. Now, the word allegory actually does appear in the Bible, Galatians chapter 4. Remember Hagar and Ishmael and contrasted with Isaac? Paul said this is an allegory. That does not mean he's spiritualizing what the Old Testament is talking about. Allegorical interpretation seeks a double meaning. The literal, what it's saying, you know, Arthur Pink would say that there was a literal walk around, march around Jericho, but there's also a mystical hidden meaning. And by the way, this has its roots in Alexandria, Egypt, which emphasized philosophy. Now, literal interpretation says this. You interpret using the normal sense of what the Bible is saying. I'm summarizing what we're talking about here as far as literal interpretation. The normal sense of what the Bible is saying. If it's not using figurative language, don't look for some hidden meaning. It also interprets using the context. That's why I've emphasized context determines meaning. It also compares Scripture with Scripture. Literal interpretation will say, well, I don't understand that verse, so let's see what the Bible says as a whole. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. It recognizes progressive revelation. All right, so back in Genesis or whatever in the Old Testament, we have first mention and God progressively reveals more truth about that particular subject. Progressive revelation. And it also acknowledges figures of speech. All right, so when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, does that mean Jesus really looked like a lamb? No, that is a figure of speech. It's a descriptive phrase. He's describing something. And literally, it's a fulfillment of the Passover lamb picture of Exodus. So again, literal interpretation acknowledges figures of speech. Now, here's why I believe this series is so important. As an example, the Roman Catholic Church discourages people from studying the Bible for themselves. That's why we have a period of history called the Dark Ages. Literally, most people could not read. They had no reason to read. You know, they didn't have books. Really, you know, the Bible, if you could get access to one, a lot of the Bibles were in Latin, so they couldn't read it anyway. That's how the Catholic Church controls its people. Because they don't really know what the Bible says. In fact, you read about people walking up to street preachers. A lot of them claim to be a Christian as they oppose them. And they'll say, well, the Bible says. So you open the Bible and say, can you show me? Well, I know it's in there somewhere. Yeah, you don't know if it's in there or not. You're just saying what somebody has told you. I don't want that in our church. I want our church to be filled with people who know how to search the Scriptures and to search them accurately. So that when you read Matthew 5, you don't literally pluck out your eyes. But to interpret the Scriptures accurately. Because we need to guard against what the Bible calls private interpretations. Father, I pray that you'd help us to love this book enough to want to study it. Lord, to have more, as I've emphasized, more than just a daily assignment of reading it. Lord, I've laid out in particular 5 rules of interpretation that helps us to guide us into accurately understanding what this book says. And again, the Bible says some things are hard to understand. There are some things we may not fully understand this side of heaven. But Father, help us to love this word so much, this book so much, that we want to understand more and more of it so that we know how to live it in our lives. God, help us to be filled with a church, have a church full of people who love your word and study it whenever they have an opportunity. And Lord, not just study it, but to rightly divide it, to rightly understand it and interpret it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.